It seems like even Walmart has Bibles if you want a Bible. You know, for centuries that wasn't so. A Bible was very sacred. It was very hard to come by. And it was, I mean, it was some people spent their life savings in order to get a Bible. It was handwritten. There was no printing presses. It was very hard to obtain. But today, you know, we can go anywhere and buy a Bible. We can crack this open and we can hear in our hearts the Word of God. I love this book. I mean, I love it. I'm not just saying that. I mean, I love it. This book convicts me. Sometimes I'm reading it, and I read something, and I'm like, man, I'm really falling short there, and I'll cry, and I'll repent. Sometimes this book encourages me because I'm up against something in life and I don't know how to overcome it. And I read words like, be still and know that I am the Lord. And I see God's power in this book and it just moves me. And I love this book. It is such a good, good book. It is a one-of-a-kind work. No other faith has a book like this. A book that has withstood the test of time, that has withstood persecutions over centuries. People have tried to disprove this book, destroy this book, ruin it, and yet this Bible has stood up. Satan has put a lot of effort into his opposition of this book. He tried to destroy it. For years, Satan tried to destroy it. I think of John Wycliffe, who was in the 1300s, who, because the book had been translated into Latin, but from there it had never been translated into any other languages, and it wasn't readily available to the common man, and because of that, the church had really lost control, and they were beginning to use the authority of the Bible, misuse the authority of the Bible against the people, and not really teach what the Bible really taught, but come up with their own doctrines. And Wycliffe felt a strong burden or a strong conviction that the common man needed to read the Bible for himself. And so he set out to do that. And he began to translate the Bible from Latin and Greek into English. And in his work, he was persecuted greatly. Satan really reared up his head against Wycliffe. And Wycliffe eventually was burned at the stake. The Catholic Church hated Wycliffe so much that they even dug up his bones and reburned them to make a statement. I think of William Tyndale in the early 1500s. William Tyndale, like Wycliffe, set out to do the same thing, to bring a English translation to the common man of the Bible so that the common man could understand the Scriptures. And he was greatly opposed. In fact, one of the most comical things about it is, no matter how bad Satan wants to destroy the Bible always prevailed. I'll tell you one comic story that I read, and I really kind of burst out laughing when I was reading it. And that was at one time, the Archbishop Canterbury tried to buy up all of William Tyndale's Bibles. And his purpose was to buy them all up and burn them. And so one of William Tyndale's friends, his John something, I can't remember his last name, but he actually worked out a deal with Canterbury, and he said, hey, I know where to get these Bibles, and so I can get them for you. And this is actually one of Tyndale's friends that said this, and he says, I can get these Bibles for you and if you give me a price. And then he went to Tyndale and he said, this is what I've worked out. And so Tyndale would produce the Bibles, sell them to through this John, I can't remember his last name, to Canterbury. Canterbury would burn the Bibles, but here's the thing. The money that was used to buy up those Bibles was used to make better Bibles, better translations, and more Bibles. So as Satan tried to destroy the Bible, God used that to propagate the Word of God. Satan tried to destroy the Bible, but to no avail over centuries and centuries. And so another thing that he tried was to convince everyone that the Bible was untrue. Centuries and centuries, this Bible has stood up against people saying that Jericho's walls never existed. The world isn't really round. There was no house of David. There's no way that Noah could have had an ark that supported all of animal life. It's impossible for the Red Sea parting to have happened, but yet they find archaeological digs all the time that have found the walls of Jericho, that have revealed that secular nations speaking of the house of David, and have found chariot wheels in the bottom of the Red Sea, Egyptian chariot wheels. I mean, over and over, the Bible has withstood the test of time. Then the next thing that Satan tried to do was rewrite it. See, he figured, if I can't destroy it and I can't convince everybody that it's not true, I'll just rewrite it. And so, beginning with the Gnostic heresies and the Gnostic Gospels, he attempted to counterfeit some Gospels there. And moreover, in recent times with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, he continues to distort the words of the Bible. And we'll probably get into that a little bit later. Recently, three evangelical organizations known as Wycliffe Bible Translators, Summer Institute of Linguistics, and Frontiers Translators all translated a new Turkish Bible in order to reach mainstream Muslims. They felt that the Word of God wasn't reaching mainstream Muslims. So what they did was they took every instance, see, to a Muslim, to indicate that God is a father and that Jesus is a son is a very grave, grave crime. And in fact, if you're in certain countries like Iran and Saudi Arabia, it can be punishable by death. And so what they did, they thought they got a plan. They're smarter than God, right? And so every place in the Bible where it talks about God as Father, they changed the translation to say Exalted One. And every place where it talked about Jesus being Son, they changed the translation to say Prevalent One or Favored One. And they really think that they believe that that's the right approach. And there's a lot of attention. There's a lot of heat over this right now. One organization goes on to preach, you don't have to stop going to your mosque or studying your practices in Islam just so long as you say in your heart, Jesus is God. You know, these people believe this stuff. I mean, they believe that numbers, that compromising the gospel, that compromising the Word of God in order to produce numbers in their conversions justifies itself. But the problem with that is that we can bring people into the church, but if we don't give them the gospel as the gospel really is, if we don't present the Word of God in its wholeness, then we're really producing empty followers. And there is no life change conversion. And we might build a church of 5,000 or 10,000, but it doesn't do us any good when 98% of them all go to hell anyway because they never truly gave their life over to Christ. Now, what does all of that have to do with the book of Hebrews? It has everything to do with the book of Hebrews. Because whether or not you realize it, an attack against the Bible is an attack against God. An attack against the Bible is an attack against God. That's really all that is. That's how it sums up. The paper in your Bible, look at your Bibles real quick. The paper in your Bible, I've got a really thick Bible here. I wanted to be like Mike and Wayne, so I went and bought me a big print MacArthur Study Bible. But I've got a really thick Bible. The paper there is worth maybe, what do you think, $1? $2? The ink in this thing, ink's expensive. It might be worth a couple dollars. But that's all it is. It's a few dollars worth of stuff. They're really making some money because I think I paid like $90 for this one. or with shipping and everything and engraving. But look at the words in your Bible. Those words are priceless. You can't put a value on them. Those words, listen to me, those words, not the ink that makes the words, not the paper, but those words are God. You understand that? Those words are God. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Not the paper, not the ink, but the words. This is God's heart. This is God's emotion. This is God's passion. This is God's judgment. This is God's wrath. This is God's love in this Bible. An attack on this word is an attack against Jesus Christ. Satan isn't trying to destroy some paper and ink. He's trying to destroy Jesus Christ. The same way that he has tried to destroy these pages, he has tried to destroy Jesus Christ. He tried to destroy Jesus Christ on the cross, and he couldn't do it. And then he realized he couldn't destroy Jesus Christ, so then what did he do? He tried to get everybody to not believe in Jesus Christ. But he couldn't do that either. And so what does he do now? He tries to convince everybody else. He tries to redefine who Jesus Christ is. He tries to change the definition. He tries to rewrite the Bible. He tries to rewrite the Word. And for the first century, clear until the present, there has always been those heretical groups that do everything in their power to persuade all men that Jesus Christ was something other than the incarnated God in the flesh. That's where we come to chapter 1 of Hebrews. And it is our duty, listen, it is our duty as saints to study out these scriptures and to study them and know them well. It is our responsibility to understand, to be able to give a reason to anyone that asks us a reason for our faith. And so as we study out chapter 1 of Hebrews and we look at the definite proofs that Jesus Christ is God, just keep that in mind. As you remember from our previous 2 weeks, the reason for the Holy Spirit gives us this plain scriptural teaching is to set his readers straight that Christ's covenant is greater than the Old Testament, because that covenant was delivered by angels, but this message was delivered by God Himself. He is proving that Jesus Christ is God. Now look at verse 4 real quick. We're going to look at verse 4. We're just going to get a landing. We're going to get a launch pad to kind of launch off of. Verse 4 says this. It says, talking about Jesus, having become so much better than the angels, so much better than the angels. Remember that message. As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he draws a contrast. Jesus Christ, by inheritance, by his nature of being God in the flesh, has obtained a greater name or a greater animus, reputation, person, everything that makes you up. He has a greater name than who? Than the angels. What is the name? Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Angels are what? Messengers, servants, ministers. They are servants. They are created. Jesus Christ is the Creator. They are the created. That, this whole chapter, actually the next two chapters, is all to elaborate on this verse. Everything else, as we go through, is to draw this contrast, to really flesh it out. And so as we go through this passage, that's what we want to keep in mind. Jesus Christ is Son. He is God. In verse 6, it says the Holy Spirit irrefutably proves that Jesus Christ is God through the quoting Scripture. He says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And we talked about that before. For God to tell the angels to worship Christ is a hands-down absolute testimony that Jesus Christ is God. God is not going to share His worship. What is the first commandment? What is the first commandment? Thou shalt not have any other God before Me. In Matthew 4:10, during a temptation, Satan took Jesus up to the top of the mountain and he says, look at all this. I'll give it all to you if you just bow down and worship Me. Remember Jesus' reply? Get behind Me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship God only, and Him only shalt thou serve. You are not to worship anybody else, only God. Doesn't matter. Satan is the most powerful created being in the universe, but we still do not worship him. Why? Because he is the created and not the creator. Verse 7. It says, and of the angels, we get in, let's begin in our message. And of our angels, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Who makes his angels? Who makes his angels? He makes his angels. Think about that statement. Christ made the angels. Now, if there's any question about whether or not Christ is superior to the angels, just get that concept. He made the angels. By the very nature that He made the angels, He is greater than they are. He created them. I think about it. I made this pulpit. It's a nice pulpit. I think it is. Kind of pretty. It's got some decorations there and everything else. I spent some time. I made that. That's a beautiful work. It's a little warped. When it dried, it warped a little bit. But other than that, that's a really nice pulpit. And it serves my purpose, this pulpit does. I sometimes Michael use it. Sometimes I'll use it. But it holds up my Bible. It's able to hold my notes very well. I mean, this is a very good pulpit. I certainly wouldn't destroy it for no reason. I mean, I would take care of it and cherish it. I love it. This is a nice pulpit. It belongs to the church now. I can use this pulpit for anything I want. I can use this pulpit, if the time serves, to hold my Bible. I can use this pulpit, if the time serves, to hold my business meeting notes. But who's putting the stuff on the pulpit? I am. The pulpit has no ability to carry its own will. This pulpit, I don't care how nice, maybe I spent 20 more hours on it and I really got everything nice and beautiful. But no matter how nice I make this pulpit can never, ever be the same as me. It can never, ever rise up above me. Even if it was an animate object, it could never take my place. So when we read words like, He made His angels. Understand, by that very term, we have proved that Christ is superior to the angels. But the sermon isn't over. You guys were hoping, huh? No, the sermon's not over there. We got more. We got loads more evidence here. Let's continue to look at verse 8. Verse 8, it says, but to the Son, He says, listen to this. Is there any question that Jesus Christ is God? To the Son, He says, He the Father says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. Your throne, O God. How do you argue with that? You can't argue with that. You can't argue that Jesus Christ is God. And so some people would say redefine it, and I think the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. I'm not here to bash Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm here just to preach a message about the Word. But one thing they do as a cult, as a false faith, is they rewrite their Bible. And if you turn over to John 1:1, John chapter 1, verse 1. They take this sentence in their Bible, and it says, it reads like this in our Holy Scripture. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was," "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Jehovah's Witnesses add one word to that. They say, "And the Word was a God." You know the problem with that? I mean, if we were to take out, you know, the obvious problem of heresy of that, but the problem with defining it like that, they say they go to the original Greek, and they say through the original Greek, they have determined that that is not, "And the Word was God." The Word, of course, is Christ. You'll notice it's capital W there. But they say that in original Greek doesn't say, "And the Word was God." What it really says in the Greek is, "And the Word was a God." First off, I'll give you a little bit of Greek lesson here. First off is, there is no indefinite article in the Greek. So there is no "a" in the Greek. So for them to say that the Word was a God is... They can't say that in the Greek. But there is a way that the Greek could impose that, and that is if they were to put the words, "The Word was God." Because the emphasis in that sentence, Greek uses word order. And so in the Greek, if I was to say the Word was a God, I would say, kai ha logos ein Theos, I would say, "And the Word was God." But that's not how it's written in the Greek. In the Greek, it's written, and I'll just read it to you in English, "The God was the Word." "And God was the Word." To emphasize this, to emphasize God in the matter. God. That's the emphasis. God comes first in this sentence. "And God was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And God was the Word. You see the emphasis there? You see how important it is? If we were to say this in English, we don't have to. They didn't have punctuation back then. So they had to use word order to emphasize the importance of something. But if we were to say this in English, we would still say the Word was God, but we don't say it right when we read it. The real way that this should be said is, "And the Word was God." And the Word was God. You see, Jesus Christ is God. That's the point of this message. You cannot argue with it. You cannot, if you properly do your study, you cannot argue with what this says. Pretty much says it all. And back in Hebrews, "Your throne, O God." Listen, God the Father is not going to assign the term God to anybody except who it is well deserved. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Your throne. Look at that word, throne. You know what the throne indicates in Scripture? Judgment. The throne is judgment. The bema seat, the judgment seat. The king sits on his throne for what reason? To preside, to judge. Is the king still a king when he steps down from his throne? Absolutely. But he sits on his throne to judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. That's what this tells us. John 5:22 says, Jesus telling others says, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now think about that. That's going to be a pretty scary thought for some of us who have chosen to reject Jesus Christ on that day. Because if all judgment is given over to Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ has all judgment, if Jesus Christ has all the say-so on whether or not you enter heaven or not, and you have made a lifetime out of rejecting His Word, if you have made a lifetime out of saying, God, no thank you, then when you stand before Him to be justified to go into heaven, how terrifying is that going to be? I mean, think about that. If you're stuck in a pit, and the only way out of that pit is a rope ladder, and you're out in the middle of nowhere, there's no other way out except that rope ladder, and you decide, I don't like that rope ladder, and for whatever crazy reason, you decide to burn that rope ladder down, listen, that was your only way out. There is no other way out of that pit. Jesus Christ is the only way. That's why the writer of Hebrews pens in chapters 2, 6, and 10 again and again that if you don't trust in Christ, then what possible hope is there for you? Listen, He is the only way. If you are a sinful person, and you know you are, if you are wicked and sinful, He is the only way. He is the only way to redeem you with God. And if you reject Him, He's the judge. He's the one that's going to judge you. How on earth are you going to convince Him that you're right and that you deserve to go into heaven? Jesus is the righteous judge. He is the only judge. But this doesn't just apply to salvation. It doesn't. Kind of find my landing here to launch from. That's my new word, my landing here to launch from. We take it and we say, okay, well, I've accepted Christ. I'm going to heaven. I've accepted Christ. I'm going to heaven. And then we take our Bibles and we sort of do this. We say, yeah, that one looks good. Okay, I'll do that. Oh, I don't like that one. Okay, well, let's see how I can override that one. Oh, this one here seems to let me out of the other one if I do that. And so we take the word, the part of the word that we want to hear, and we say, okay, Christ, eternal judge, Lord of my life, right? I'm going to accept the part that I want to accept, but the rest of it, I'm going to find another way. Is there any other way? Is there any other right answer? No, the Word of God is inerrant and infallible. It has no errors in it. It is completely unmistakable. When it tells you if you do this and this and this, you're going to reap what you sow, you better believe that if you do this, this, and this, you're going to reap what you sow. And listen, if Jesus Christ is the only judge in the matter, and His Word tells you, this is the law book, if you obey these laws, if you talk on your cell phone, you're going to get a ticket. Okay? If you don't talk on your cell phone, you're fine. You'll get where you're going without getting pulled over, barring you don't break any other laws. Listen. This is hard to take sometimes. It is. You know, personally, you know, I have a hard time with some of the things that are in here that, you know, I don't understand why women can't preach. Personally, I haven't quite personally put that together. Women are loving, they're nurturing, they're caring. I see problems. I see how some of that could, you know, come out. But there's got just as many problems with men preaching. I mean, you really do. I'm moody. I'm grumpy. Hey, if I haven't gotten fed that day or got enough sleep, look out. My wife will give me a taco and tell me to go take a nap. But I know it's not right. And I'm not beating this one down. I'm not. But I know it's not right. Why? The Bible says so. And whether or not I agree with it or not, that's my problem to work out with God. This is the Word of God. Listen, this is the Word of God. And this is where we get our counsel. Jesus Christ is the judge of what's right and wrong and what's true. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." A scepter of righteousness. Yeah, think about that. A scepter symbolizes power. You know, somebody doesn't just go grab the king's scepter. I mean, it's not like our little lightsaber toys or whatever, and you know, then you share them with your friends or something like a scepter. Only the king bore the scepter, and that scepter let everybody know that king was in charge. That was his power. That was his symbol of his power. It says Jesus Christ's scepter. What does it say it is? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Scepter is a symbol of power. What is Christ's symbol of power? His righteousness. His righteousness. This expounds on the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's scepter, his symbol of power, was his perfect fulfillment of the law. I want you to put this together with me. If Jesus Christ did not live a perfect, infallible life, if he didn't, if Jesus Christ did sin, what could you conclude? That he wasn't God. Because God is perfect, inerrant, infallible, righteous, holy. So if Jesus Christ could possibly sin, then he has no authority. He had all the miracles, all that stuff testified of his righteousness. But let's say he came up with some magic tricks, but he lived just like one of us. He sinned. You could determine that he was not God. But because Jesus Christ lived a perfect, inerrant life without sin, what must you conclude? That he is God. Because none of us have that ability. There is not a single man alive today before Christ or after Christ or that will ever live again this side of glory that can make the claim to sinlessness. It is impossible. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It is in our nature to sin. And Jesus Christ did not sin. And so his symbol of power, his scepter, is the scepter, the power of his righteousness. Do you get what it's saying there? Thank goodness that Christ didn't sin. Thank God that he was righteous. Otherwise, he would not have been an acceptable sacrifice for us. Now, I want you to see this in verse 9. God spent a lot of energy saying that Jesus Christ was God, and so he throws this in there just to make sure that you know who's making this claim. He wants to make sure that you don't think that, you know, this is an angel proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God, and you can get caught up in the whole Sabellianism thing, which teaches that Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are all one God. He wants you to know that, yes, Jesus Christ is God, but it's not just someone else saying it. It is God saying it. And so he says this, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And so you see what he's saying there. He's saying, look, he's not saying it to Christ so that Christ can know. He's saying it so that we can know that this is God the Father affirming that God the Son is God. Look at verse 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12, I want you to look at this and see if you can see something with me. See what I saw here. What is this saying about Christ? Well, read with me, verses 10 through 12. "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. What's he saying there? He's saying, yeah. Yeah, verse 10, in the beginning. Verse 12, you will fold them up, and your years will never fail. He says, does that sound familiar? Like any other passage we know? Revelations 1:11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is eternal. He is holy. He is righteous. Verse 13, good question asked here. He says, but to which of the angels, contrasting again between God and the angels, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Think about that. When has God ever even told his angels to sit down? When has God ever told his angels? You ever see an angel sitting in Scripture? Nowhere in the Scriptures do you ever see an angel sitting. They're always doing something. They're always being sent somewhere. They're always on a mission of some kind. They're always ministering to someone. They're always going someplace. You never see an angel sitting in Scripture. Why? Because there's always something to do. The mission is never over. Until the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is no rest, and the angels are continually working and fighting the spiritual warfare. But Christ, his work, his justification work is done. And so he can sit. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? What are angels sent for? To minister to the saints. Angels are there to minister. You say, you may be wondering, how do angels minister to me? How do angels really minister to me? I want to give you a news flash. If you are a saint, if you are one of God's beautiful chosen children that He has saved, and you are doing anything at all to even just stay above water and continue to worship God, Satan hates your guts. And he wants to destroy you. And the only thing keeping him from destroying you is God's angelic force fighting for you. Listen, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying, and the angel came to him and said, I would have been here sooner, except the prince of Persia, talking about a demon, resisted me. In 2 Kings 2:16, Elijah is standing with a young man, and up on top of the hills, they are surrounded by the Syrian armies. And the Syrian armies are closing in, and they want to destroy Elijah, right? Because Elijah has prophesied against the king of Syria, and he just didn't like it. And so they're coming in, they want to destroy him, and Elijah's got his pupil there, a very young man. And the young man looks at all this army, and he says, what are we going to do? There's no hope for us. And Elijah says, Lord, I pray that you would open up this young man's eyes so he can see what's going on. And I'm paraphrasing there a little bit. And so God opened up the little boy's army, and what did the little boy see? Anybody know? Anybody read this one? It says there was a mountain of host, heavenly host up on the hills. Elijah prayed, and the army that was so fierce was completely blinded by God. Listen, it's like an old cowboy western. Right? Stick them up. And then somebody comes up behind him and says, no, you stick them up. See, that's God. if it wasn't for God's angelic force defending us, we would all be... there just wouldn't be any hope. But God, He does love us, and He does care for us, and He does provide for us through His angelic host. What's the difference between God and angels? One is the dispatcher, and one is the dispatched. One is the servant, and one is the served. Why do we get so passionate about proclaiming this point, Jesus Christ is God? Why do we get so stuck on that? Why do we look at other people and when they proclaim otherwise that Jesus Christ is an angel or something like that, why do we call that heresy? Why do we get so offended at that? Because it is a primary issue, because if Jesus Christ isn't God, then you have no fair representation of God on that cross, and the bridge is not closed, and we are not redeemed in Jesus Christ's blood, and we all are condemned. Jesus is the judge, He is the ruler, and most importantly, He is our Savior. I heard a very well-known and renowned pastor, I'm going to close with this, say, expository preaching is not going verse by verse and word by word. He said expository preaching is taking a big body of the message and making a message out of it, but don't go verse by verse, word for word, because that's boring. You know, I kind of drank the Kool-Aid there for a little bit. And I kind of got stuck. But that's wrong. Expository preaching is going verse by verse, word for word. Why is it, man? My job as a pastor in God is not to entertain anybody. You know, I don't want to make it so boring that you guys all fall asleep like my son over there, but... But my job primarily is to equip you. To equip you so that when someone comes up to you and says, Jesus Christ isn't really God, Jesus Christ is really, you know, He was an angel or He was a powerful being or we're all gods or whatever, you can say, no. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1 verse 17. Go to John chapter 1:1. Go to Genesis chapter 1:1. Go to all the scripture everywhere here where we have read that Jesus Christ is God. And as the Bible says, we are not to be entertained, but we are to be equipped, precept upon precept, line upon line. What's that say? Point against point, verse by verse. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love You and we just thank You so much for Your grace and for Your beautiful word. We thank You, Lord, for Your presence. Lord, we just, I pray, God, that we would all just take away a conviction from this message. Lord, I'm convinced that at least most of us here know that Jesus Christ is God. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has any questions or doubts their salvation, Lord, I pray that You would give them the strength and the ability to come forward today. Listen, I invite you right now, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, if you don't know for sure that you're saved, that you're going to go to heaven, I invite you at this time to come forward, and I'll show you from the Scriptures, one of the elders or the deacons. Wayne, if you want to come forward. One of the elders or deacons can pray with you and show you from the Scripture how you can know you're going to go to heaven. As Nolan plays, if you have anything that you want to pray with your elders or deacons about, I invite you up at this time. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the beautiful weather outside. God, we just pray that you would bless the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.